We're in Zechariah 3. The sermon title is Stand Before the Lord, or Standing Before the Lord. And I spent a fair amount of time framing this text, and I won't repeat that other than to say what I said last week is this, that being in the presence of God is a big deal. It is a tremendous gift from God. It is a tremendous grace from God to be welcomed into His presence. And one of the mistakes that lots of people make, even Christian people make, is that reality kind of drifts away from the way we think about going to church or praying or worshiping. And so we forget how great a blessing we're receiving just for God to let us into His presence. And so the rest of the text is going to outline that. We opened the text with verse number 1, wherein we found out that the devil stood making accusations against Joshua the high priest. And we observed that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, it's actually Satan, I think is a better pronunciation than Satan. But the word Satan, it's a regular noun. It just means adversary. It is interesting, though, that the adversary in Job and the adversary in Zechariah, we find out that he actually is the adversary when the Messiah comes too. And the book of Revelation tells us he was the adversary in the very beginning because he met Adam and Eve in the garden. So this adversary has gotten a lot of practice at being an adversary. And Jesus says that he is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus calls him the father of lies. So this is where we continue tonight, from verse number 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That is, isn't this a man, isn't this man, that would be Joshua the high priest, a burning stick snatched from the fire? The New Living Translation says, "And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man, Joshua, is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire." Now, sometimes I really enjoy the New Living Translation. It's a little smoother English, but in this case, they changed the grammar of the text and trying to smooth it out. And it actually doesn't help us, because what you have in the Hebrew is "the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you." So you have one Lord talking, making reference to another Lord. And so this Old Testament text is creating another situation wherein we see that God is triune. In New Testament terminology, we would say the Lord who is the Messiah said to Satan, "The Lord who is my Father rebukes you." All of this is to say that the Lord did not agree with the accuser's assessment. The Lord would not let the assessment stand or be permanent, the one that Satan was making about Joshua. What do you assume he is saying? He's not saying things like, "Well, Joshua is fully qualified to be the high priest. Joshua's service is going to be beneficial to the people of God. Joshua has nothing about which to be concerned in terms of sin because he's just like you, he's holy." No, you understand that when the devil makes accusations, he dredges up, digs up, twists, turns, maligns, slanders, all that he can do to try to demoralize and discourage the people of God. He does that to me, and he'll do that to you if you give him an audience. Generally, it falls under the rubric of so-and-so is not worthy to serve God, which is a half-truth, right? That's right. Purely on my own, I am not worthy to be a servant of God, but that's not the truth, is it? Because I'm not on my own. There is the grace of God that permits forgiveness, and there is the grace of God that permits service. An old pastor said one time, and I love this expression, and I'm going to repeat it till the day I die, but God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And it's a good thing, because if you and I are the supply of sticks, crooked is all there is. But God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Verse number 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now, this is one place where the Bible is polite based on the the Hebrew that is present. This word filthy here has to do with refuse, with excrement. So Joshua, by his attire in this vision that Zechariah has, is wholly unprepared. He is not ready to be in the presence of God. He is dirty, and he's not just dirty with the result of honorable work and sweat. He's dirty with filth. Now, I'm not a priest, okay? We'll just do it like this. Suppose that you began to smell excrement in the church building. Your assumption immediately would be somebody has stepped in some dog poo or something right outside. And what would we begin to do? Immediately, we would check our shoes. And then if the smell was especially strong, we would bump our neighbor, hey, you need to check your shoes. Somebody has stepped in some poo. And once we figured out that it was us, wouldn't we want to get out of this building as quickly as we can? We wouldn't want to soil just the carpet in this building with that, would we? Well, imagine, ramp that up. Now imagine that that was on the pastor's clothes who stood up to preach the word. Now this is Zechariah's vision. This is awful. This is a terrible state of affairs. Something has to be done. Contrast this problem with what's supposed to happen. Leviticus 22 verse 3, the Bible says, of the priests, say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. So a priest who won't make proper preparations, who won't clean his clothing, who won't clean himself in order to serve God's people and serve the Lord, he thinks it's no big deal to serve the Lord, so he can just come into the presence of the Lord with, quote, filthy garments. That's no minor deal. You need to cut that guy off from the people of God, the Old Testament says. So let me just say it to you again. Being in the presence of God is supposed to be a big deal to God's people. In this case, Joshua is the example. He is not the exception. See, Joshua and the vision with the filthy garments, it's not, the problem isn't that Joshua is the only one that has the filthy garments. It's that Joshua is the priest. He's representing everybody else, and he has filthy garments. And what does that say about the rest of the people? They likewise have filthy garments. In other words, the universal problem of sin is pictured in this scripture. the representative is filthy because the people who he represents are filthy. Think about Isaiah in the temple, right? What does he say? Woe is me, for I am undone, right? And he goes on to say, I have unclean lips, right? And I dwell in a people full of people who also have what? Unclean lips. This is kind of a classic problem, and the problem is this. How can a righteous God countenance, let alone bless, Joshua and the people of Judah who Joshua represents, when human efforts to attain righteousness cause divine revulsion? Obviously, the answer is the Messiah, isn't it? We need salvation. We need forgiveness of sin. We need cleansing. We need transformation. We need all of that, and none of that is something that we can attain. The second problem standing before the Lord is our guilt and God's holiness. So that with those two things combined, you and I just do not belong in the presence of God. But now, just to say this rather plainly tonight, it's Sunday night, perhaps a little humor will help keep us alert. God is a good fisherman. God is a good fisherman. He can catch them and he can clean them. Yes? God is a good fisherman. He can catch them and he can also clean them. Verse number 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, so that is, the Lord speaks, and he tells those who would serve him, take away the filthy garments, the clothes from before him. And to him, that is to Joshua, he said, see, I have removed your iniquity, your guilt from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, that is with pure vestments, splendid robes, fine new clothing. So his filth is removed and it is replaced with holiness. Perhaps we would just ask the simple question and get the simple answer, who does the cleaning? And the scripture makes it clear that the angels who are doing the cleaning, they do so at God's assignment. They are sent forth to go and clean. Is there anybody that's still doing that job among the people of God? Is there anybody sent forth to clean the people of God? Who would that be? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is sent. In fact, I often say that the Holy Spirit is like a spiritual janitor. That he dwells in us and he goes room to room to room until he cleans our soul until it's ready for Jesus to occupy it. Verse number 5. And I said, I gather this is Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. Perhaps it is God still speaking. So they said, so they put a clean turban on his head and they put new clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished, solemnly assured, charged, spoke very solemnly to Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, I think the New Living Translation says, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, my charge, my instructions, then you shall also judge or rule my house and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. That is, I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. The New Living Translation says, "This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. If you follow my ways and carefully serve me, then you will be given authority over my temple and its courtyards, and I will let you walk among these others standing here." Well, there are a couple of things going on here. The first is that there are two kind of stipulations that are given to Joshua, and without working my way to those points, just to make them directly tonight, the first has to do with a person's private life. He says, if you will walk in my ways, that is comprehensive. That's how you live the entirety of your life. Before any kind of wheels and transportation, everybody walked everywhere unless they could afford some beast of burden. And most people did not, could not. So they walked. So all of life was spent walking. Walking's kind of tedious. You ever notice that? Left foot, it goes out in front. Then the right front goes out in front. Then the left foot, and then the right foot. And the same process over and over and over again. Walking is just walking. You can speed it up, but it's still the same process. And eventually, depending on how old you are, you're going to slow it back down to catch your breath. It's walking is walking. Walking's all of life if you don't have a vehicle, you don't have a burden, a beast of burden that you can ride. Think about the way that the ancients were taught to teach their children. They were supposed to teach them when they were lying down. They were supposed to teach them when they got them up. They were supposed to teach them when they were eating. They were supposed to teach them when they were on their way. And they were teaching them when they walked by the door of their house because they had the scroll of commandments stuck on the door. So they were talking to their children about the matters of faith all the time. Honestly, because our world is so crazy, every time I get a chance to talk to my children, I feel like I'm trying to immunize them against crazy. I just do. Little Josiah, I'm like, Josiah need to listen to me. And he's steady talking about a video game or something. All right, Josiah, we're going to put the video game on hold for a second. Daddy wants to teach you something. Uh-oh, here we go again. That's right, son. Right? Zoe, bless her heart, I corner her about once a week. Now, Zoe, the people right now say a bunch of crazy stuff, and the daddy's going to tell you something, that it's not true. Life doesn't work that way.
I know, daddy.
It's okay. I'm going to assume you forget, and I'm going to tell you again next week, just like I've never told you before. You say, my kids are grown. Well, your grandkids are around. Are you telling them? Don't wear out telling them. Let me just warn you. The world is not going to get tired of being crazy. Amen. You're going to have to not get tired of being sane. And you're going to have to keep teaching the truth and teaching the truth and teaching the truth and teaching the truth. And even when you don't think they're listening, you just keep on teaching. Private life. Oh, my goodness. We better move on now. Then you have your public life, right? So the priest has not only private responsibilities, he has public responsibilities. I guess conceivably it would be possible for a man to be a genuine Christian and be in the service of the church, or to be in the service of God and have his private life right and be unwilling to do what was needed to do his public life right. But I would say that's probably pretty rare. I think most of the time if you get your private life right, then your public life is right. But they do matter, don't they? I could be a great person at home, but if I come here and I'm not prepared to preach the word, I haven't studied, I haven't thought, I haven't prayed, I'm not doing a service to God's people. Oh, your public life matters too, doesn't it? Well, sure it does. So both of those are in view. Secondly, You'll notice in this scripture that if he does these things, he's going to receive a place of honor or usefulness, or perhaps both. Seems like to me in God's kingdom they're often connected. And that's appropriate. I have two pastors that have accounted for the bulk of my life in the church that I grew up in. One of them was there for almost 25 years. And 20 or so of those were formative for me. And then the other gentleman who's been here and preached revival for us, he presided over my ordination and has through the years continued to encourage me while I was studying and while I was preaching. And so when I came home, he gave me an opportunity to preach in the church that I grew up in, but frankly, at a church that was five or six times bigger than this one. And so he treated me like I was something. Well, that's big. That matters. Verse number 8, here's where the solution becomes more plain. Hear, O Joshua the high priest. And I found this fascinating. Think about who he's addressing here. He's not addressing just the run-of-the-mill Israelite. He's speaking to the high priest of Israel. So, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions, your colleagues who sit before you. That would be what all the other priests, right? For they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. That is the New King James, and that's also the ESV. The New Living Translation says, listen to me, O Jeshua, that's the same name with a different spelling, but same name, the high priest and all you other priests, you are symbols of things to come. Soon I am going to bring my servant the branch. The third problem of standing before the Lord is our inability to, that is, we cannot accomplish our own salvation, including anything and everything that entails. Which is to say, we need God to provide it. And the scripture teaches us that Joshua and his human counterparts are not God's ultimate solution to sin and to the breach between humanity and God. The ultimate salvation God has planned will be accomplished by, according to God, my servant, the branch. Now, both of these titles are titles that the Old Testament uses for the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, the scripture says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now there are some who see the obvious messianic tenor of these texts and they say, well, this is in reference to Zerubbabel the king. The problem is Zerubbabel was already present. And this is a prediction of somebody that isn't yet present. I didn't dig into it, but there are many passages in the book of Isaiah that deal with the Messiah being the suffering servant of the Lord. Perhaps you're familiar with Isaiah 53, but there are several other passages that refer to the servant of the Lord, and they are broadly acknowledged as messianic passages, even by Jewish readers of the Old Testament. Verse number 9, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, seven facets. Behold, I will engrave its inscription." This is fascinating to me. Who is doing the engraving? It appears to be God doing the engraving here. "Says the Lord of hosts," the Lord of heaven's armies, "and I will remove the iniquity of this land," or that land, "in one single day." Wow. So here's a prophecy in Zechariah. We're talking about 500 years or so before Jesus comes. I need to read you a little passage here from Exodus chapter 28. These are instructions that are given to the Old Testament priests. The Bible says, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, and you shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his shoulders, his two shoulders, as a memorial." So in these instructions from Exodus, the priests do the engraving. And they engrave the names, the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Aaron, in a manner of speaking, bears their names. In Zechariah, the priests are not doing the engraving. God is doing the engraving. In other words, there is a sense in which God is saying, "I will have to be the priest who stands between me and my people." Now, how is that possible? How can God serve as his own priest? Indeed, Jesus is going to be the priest who stands between God and his people, and who is also God. One of the things I will just say to you as an aside, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but if you study your Bibles, you will be compelled with more and more breadth to see that the Bible portrays God in a Trinitarian fashion. Because you will come across these kinds of passages, and if you think of God singly and only singly, it's hard to make sense of the passage. Why in the world, if I am the Lord and the devil is here, why would I say to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you"? I would just say, "I rebuke you." But that isn't what the text says happened in verse number 2. The text said that the Lord said to the Satan, said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." So if you don't have some kind of Trinitarian framework to make sense of that, why is the Lord referring to himself as if he's somebody else? It doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense if you understand that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son can speak of the Father as if the Father is his Father and God, because he is. And the Son sometimes can say about himself and look back into the Old Testament, and he said, "I sent you the prophets and you killed them." So, well, wait a minute, I thought the Father did that. Well, the Father and the Son were together, they both sent them. Say, Brother Ricky, why are you slow down here? Well, just a couple of things. First is this: our salvation is not accomplished by a God who has less than perfect knowledge of who we are. These stones, they have eyes on them, seven eyes. Seven's the number of completion in the Bible, perfection. So this God has perfect knowledge of the people he's saving. He's not saving you because he's deluded into thinking that you're good people. No, he knows your foibles. He knows your flaws. He knows your past. He still saves you. He still loves you. He still forgives you. He still transforms you. And so this stone that he sets before them has seven eyes. It's perfectly well informed about what's going on. Lack of knowledge that leads God to love us or to pursue our saving. The next thing I would just mention is that you now have in this construction of the identity of the Messiah, you have both king and priest. See, the Joshua is, he's told to get cleaned up, and he does get cleaned up, and then he says to him, I'm going to have to ultimately replace you in order to lead the salvation of my people. So I'm going to replace you as king, or as priest, but my branch, my servant, it's not Zerubbabel. I've got to replace him too. So in other words, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to fulfill those roles. He's going to be prophet. He's going to speak for God like Deuteronomy 18 said he would. He's going to be the priest, the ultimate priest for whom there is no replacement, and he's going to be the ultimate king for whom there is no replacement. So when Jesus arrives as Messiah, he is prophet, priest, and king all rolled into one. A couple of more thoughts and we'll be done. Did you notice the last phrase of that verse? It said that God would save his people in a single day. Now, I found myself immediately in an Old Testament context thinking about the Day of Atonement because it occurred annually. And in a real sense, in the Day of Atonement each year, God's people were set right. But we couldn't be talking about the Day of Atonement because we just said it happens every year. So the Day of Atonement, however you understand its effectiveness, it happens, and then you know immediately after it's over what? That the Day of Atonement is going to come again next year. So there is Day of Atonement kind of imagery here, except that the day that is predicted is a Day of Atonement that doesn't ever have a replacement. It's a single day of atonement, and all the land's sin is wiped away, and this day of atonement somehow has permanent effect. Without being too mysterious, in the Christian church, we call that day Good Friday. Verse number 10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, heaven's armies, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, when the Messiah comes and people are joined to him, they follow him and they are made at peace with God, there is a bounty, there is a prosperity, there is a goodness to life that is had under the reign of the Messiah that's never been had before. And the imagery is here that every neighbor is going to have a successful vineyard. And every neighbor is going to have his own blossoming, abundant fig tree. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. The prophet Micah predicts this same thing. He says, and everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. You know, you can live without figs. You can live without grapes. You can. Right? You don't have to have them to survive. But there are lots of wonderful things that come from figs. And there are lots of wonderful things that come from grapes. And so a rich life, a bountiful life, a prosperous life, if everybody had all of the wonderful things that come from figs, we would say, broadly speaking, fruit trees, right? I'm not a big wine drinker, or I know people that, you know, they cultivate their tastes and all of that kind of thing, and that's fine. But I will say every once in a while I really enjoy some grape juice. And it's about twice a year I'll be in the grocery store and it'll be an impulse I can't fight. I'll decide I want some. Somebody else is saying cider. Yeah, back home, certain times of the year when the apples are ripe, then we get apple cider. What do? We warm it up, especially good on a winter day. This is the idea, though. Life is abundant when the Messiah comes and sets us right with God. Amen. Yeah. The fourth challenge or barrier that is overcome or that will be overcome is, in general, the unacknowledged arrogance or lack of humility that makes people unfit to stand before the Lord. It's overcome because we're set right with God not by our own works or our own accomplishments. We're set right because the Messiah has come. And we feel privileged to be in the presence of God. The last thing I need to say is a little wordy. So I'll repeat it a couple of times. Hopefully it kind of coalesces all this truth together. The blessings of salvation, including standing before the Lord or in the presence of God, being one of those blessings. The blessings of salvation are the rewards that the Messiah earns, that the Messiah deserves for completing his mission from God, that the Messiah in turn gives to you and me. This is how we stand before the Lord. We don't stand in our own merits or in our own accomplishments. We stand in the presence of God because King Jesus has earned the right, and he's earned the right to be able to give it to whom he chooses. And in grace, he's chosen us, for which we should be eternally grateful. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be able to stand in your presence. We are grateful to be welcomed into your presence. We are grateful that the filthy garments that might have kept us from being in your presence have been removed. We are grateful that the sin of all the land can be and has been removed in a single day by King Jesus on the cross. Again, that day we call Good Friday. We are grateful that you're not somehow misinformed about us and that's the reason you're willing to save us. No, the rock that you set before the high priest, it had seven eyes. Its knowledge, your knowledge of us and our frailties and our failings, is complete. And yet that hasn't prevented you from rescuing us, from loving us, from saving us, from forgiving us, and from transforming us. And so we finish this thought tonight being grateful that we are in your presence, that you have indeed sent the Messiah, and that you've made good on these promises. Tonight we finish with thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.